1 Samuel chapters 30 and 31 as we finish out this book, which is really the introduction to 2 Samuel, because 2 Samuel is the life of David. We study his life when he becomes king. And so we're finishing out this section, this phase of David's life. It began with the prophet Samuel, of course, and his birth and his life. And Saul became the first king of Israel, and it was the choice of the people. And when Saul was disobedient, and we saw that last week in chapter 28, as Samuel, who appeared, you remember when Saul went down to the witch at Endor to seek out, because God would not answer him. He went to seek out what was going to happen, and Samuel appeared, not because the witch brought him up, but because God had sent Samuel. And Samuel had said that because he did not obey the voice of the Lord, he did not execute wrath upon the Amalekites, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you. Verse 19 of chapter 28. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. And so Saul, of course, fell to the ground. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, that would be back on the other side of the border. You remember at the beginning of chapter 28, David and King Achish, the Philistines were gathering together to come up against Israel. And David was told that he and his men would be in the rear guard, guarding the king. Because of his faithfulness, of course, Achish was really taken in by David. And then chapter 29, after the procession of the Philistines, after they were lining up in parade formation to march out to battle, some of the leaders of the Philistines, the lords, came to Achish and said that they did not approve of David being in amongst them. That they were afraid that when they came up against Israel, that he would turn against the Philistines. And, you know, you got the Israelites in front, and if David turns against them, you've got also Israelites in the back. If David should decide he sees his own blood and his own nation, all of a sudden he turns on the Philistines, they're sandwiched in between. So they put up a protest to King Achish, and Achish came to David and said, the lords of the Philistines have voted to not allow you to. Sorry about this. You know, I'm all in favor, but they're not. And so we're sending you back into your territory. Now remember, Ziklag is a territory by the border, but it's in the Philistine territory that Achish gave to David and to his men. Now, meanwhile, while this parade is lined up in formation, now, picture this in your mind, because this brings us into chapter 30. While all the armies of the Philistines are lined up, along with David and his men, it leaves all of the surrounding towns and villages unprotected. So the Amalekites decide that they're going to attack the villages while the armies are all lined up in one place. And so the Philistines are actually going to get hit, and especially Ziklag, as they come across the border. Ziklag is going to be attacked. The two wives of David are going to be taken capture, and they're going to be taken away as slaves, either for themselves or sold as slaves. So David is sent back. That's where we leave off chapter 29. That David and his men are sent back to Ziklag. They're not allowed to go, which of course is God's intervention. Got David out of it. But when David returns now back to the territory that Achish assigned for him and his people, when he gets back, he finds that the Amalekites have come through and devastated the whole place. In chapter 30, it says, "Now it came to pass that when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded or attacked the south, along with Ziklag, attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there, from small to great, They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire. And their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow or wife of Nabal, the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed. So this tells us the first thing. The first thing that David had to go through is his own distress because his two wives were taken and the city was burned and it was just a mess. So he was distressed for his own grief, but also secondly, not only was he distressed, for the people spoke about stoning him because the soul of all the people was grieved. The word grieved is the Hebrew word mara, which is from Marabah. Remember in the Old Testament, as the children of Israel were traveling through the wilderness, it means bitter. And so they were not only grieved, but they were very bitter against David because they said, "We were with you. You were our leader. And while we were away, this all happened." So they were bitter against David and they were going to stone him. Now, if that doesn't tell you something, it emphasizes that about leadership, you know. If things go wrong and people are following your leadership and something bad happens, guess who's going to get blamed for it, you see? They're going to turn on the leader. So David, he has to go through this grief and distress of his own family being taken, but he also is distressed because the people were bitter against him and were going to stone him. Every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. The word strengthened is the same Hebrew word used in Joshua 1:9 when God told Joshua to be strong, that is, have strength and take courage, for I will be with you wherever you go. It's the word strong or strengthened. And it is connected with the word courage. So it has to do with the fact that David turned to the Lord for his strength and for his courage. And this is interesting because this is like a parenthesis, right? Saul is waiting to go to battle, and that's going to be chapter 31, is the Philistines are going to come up against Saul. But in the meantime, David is back, and this disaster has happened back at Ziklag. And what the writer of 1 Samuel is doing for us is showing us how God brought David to the throne. What did David have to go through to get to the throne? What did he have to go through to be prepared by God to function in the position that God wanted him to be in? And here it is. It shows us the heart of David. Now, I have to admit that if I were to go home and see my home burned down and my family gone, and see my neighbors raising their fists against me, maybe all their homes burned down because of some fire that started in my home, and all their families were lost, and I came back and my family was gone, and they're waiting out the neighborhood, and they're ready to stone me because they're bitter against me because my household started the fire that burned their homes and killed their families or whatever. You know, I'd get my car and get out of there right away, first of all, and find some place to hide. The first thing David did, with his back against the wall, a disastrous situation, is turn to the Lord, and he was strengthened in Yahweh his God. He was seeking the counsel of God, and he took courage when he turned to the Lord. Verse 7. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, "Please bring the ephod here to me." Now the ephod was that apron-like vest that the high priest wore, and it had two stones in its pocket. And you remember, in fact, all the way up through Acts chapter 1, the casting of lots was a way in which God prescribed for the children of Israel to find out what his decisions were. And there were two stones, the Urim and the Thummim. And these stones signified yes or no as far as seeking what the Lord's will was. And so David is asking Abiathar, Ahimelech's son, to bring the ephod to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David asked of the Lord, saying, here's the two questions. Shall I pursue this troop? That is the Amalekites who took all the people captive and left and burned the city. Shall I overtake them? Now, I have to be honest, I wouldn't even ask. I'd be on the trail. Can you imagine if they burned your city and took your family captive, that you had to ask the Lord if you should go after them and overtake them? That's David's heart. What if the Lord said no? Just sit put. Sit put? Yes. Right where you're at. Just stay right there. And yet you know your family's going, I mean, how do you find your strength? How do you find the courage? How do you find the faith to be obedient? But here's the heart of David. He seeks the Lord. What do you want me to do? Do you want me to pursue them? Do you want me to overtake them? See, it's up to God to decide, not David. That's the heart of David. Even in the midst of his anguish, even in the midst of pressure where people were going to kill him, his own people, the people that he had led so faithfully over the years. And now, seemingly by following his leadership, if they hadn't left, this wouldn't have happened. See? So he got blamed for it. And his heart for God came back and said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail you shall recover everyone. So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those stayed who were left behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 stayed behind, who were so weary that they could not cross the brook Besor. They were so weary from the journey and so upset and distressed over what they found back home that David left 200 behind to stay with the supplies and stay with the camp there at the brook Besor. The other 400 crossed over to pursue the Amalekites. Now this is all going to prove to be very, very interesting. Verse 11. As they were going, and they're probably searching everybody that they come across, David does not know where they went. He might have seen tracks, and he's kind of going around the countryside asking people, do you know where the Amalekites went? I want you to notice this at verse 11. Then they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David. And they gave him bread, and he ate. And they caused him to drink water. And they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And so when he had eaten, his strength came back. The word strength is the word ruach in Hebrew, and it literally means his spirit came back. This guy was half dead. And his life, his spirit was revived. For he had eaten no bread nor drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. So this guy was half dead, and his spirit was revived when they gave him something to eat. Then David said to him, to whom do you belong, and where are you from? In other words, who's your master, and from what city or what country or what people are you from? And he said, I am a young man, an Egyptian, a servant of an Amalekite. Oh, ho, ho. The provision of God is like, my, my, my. What do we have here? He said, my master left me behind because for 3 days I have been sick. Mistake, mistake, mistake. The master, this was a slave of one of the masters or lords. Adonai is the word in Hebrew. One of the Amalekites' lords and leaders had an Egyptian slave, and he fell sick, and he said, leave him behind, let him die in the desert. And here comes David and his men. They revive him. They bring him back to life. And he says, "Yes, I'm a slave of an Amalekite lord." I got to thinking, you know, these little instances where we say, well, you know, this is kind of coincidence, or what a lucky day, or what a lucky shot. I mean, here's this, what are the chances of just a perchance thing that they're going to find this guy out in the desert, and of course that the Lord of the Amalekites is going to leave him behind, they're going to find him, and now all of a sudden he's going to lead them right to where they are, because David doesn't know. And what we call the little accidents or the little incidences or the little things of life, God takes care of every detail. And I'm so impressed. Here is Saul, who was disobedient, and it seems like everything that he does just goes wrong because God's not with him. And yet with David, just because he is obedient to the Lord takes care of every little detail. Seems like everything goes his way because the Lord's with him. Lord takes care of every detail of his life. So verse 14. The servant or slave said, "We made an invasion of the southern area of the Cherethites in the territory which belongs to Judah and of the southern area of Caleb. And we burned Ziklag with fire." So they made their way through some border towns of the Israelites and then came into Ziklag, across the border, and burned Ziklag. And here's a servant telling David and his men these. Of course, he doesn't know who these people are. He's just confessing everything that they did. And he's telling them the route they took, see? "And David said to him, 'Can you take me down to this troop?' So he said, 'Swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this troop.' And when he had brought him down, there they were, spread out over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah." So here they are, you know, they came up on the crest of the mountain, and here are all the Amalekites partying, celebrating because of the great spoil. The spoil were the goods that were taken out of these towns and off of the people. And of course, of all the people of Ziklag, they never killed anybody. They took them as slaves. So here's all these people. So they're partying. Verse 17. "Then David attacked. He attacked them from twilight until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled." These guys were on camels, and as soon as the attack occurred, they took off, and that was the only reason they were able to escape. Everybody else they killed. David wiped them out. Now what impresses me, I told you several points about this young man, this Egyptian slave, and how God took care of every detail of David's life. But you know something? If David had not been obedient to the Lord, if he would have said, you know, the Lord wants me to go, but I don't know what direction. I don't know what direction they took. I don't know how to find them. So, and get real discouraged and real depressed and not go. He just went. Isn't it interesting that God met his needs and showed him the way as he went, not beforehand? He didn't know the direction. He was just being obedient to the word of God. And it was David, once he knew God's word, he was obedient to what God said. God said, "Pursue them, and you are going to recover everything." Oh, great, I've got God's word on it. Let's go. When he had the knowledge of God's word, he based his obedience and his actions on God's word. He didn't ask any questions. He didn't say, "Well, how do I know which way to go?" God provided him the direction to go after he was obedient and after he went. And once he got there, they were wiped out except for the 400 who fled on donkeys. Verse 18, "So David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. And nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered everything. Then David took all the flocks and herds that they had driven before those other livestock and said, "This is David's spoil." Now David came to the 200 men who had been so weary that they could not follow David. Remember, they were left back at the brook Besor. David only took 400 men. They were too tired, so David said, "Just stay back here at camp with the supplies, and we'll go on." So they came back to the 200 who were there, who they were weary, they couldn't follow, whom they also had made to stay at the brook Besor. So they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men, the sons of Belial. Now these are, you remember back in chapter 16, when David first fled the presence of Saul, David left without weapons and without food. He had to get out of there. Once he was hiding and people found out where he was, it says that the wicked and the rejects of the city and the worthless people went and gathered themselves with David. Now, how would you like to be David? You've already been appointed an anointed king. And all of a sudden, people say, "Well, David's a fugitive. Let's go be with David." So all of the hard people of society and the rejects of society and the criminals, it says, they went and joined themselves with David, 600 strong. Now, how would you like to be God's appointed and anointed man and have the criminals and the outcasts of society gathered to you? I would have said, "Lord, what have you done?" But see, it was the Lord's way. That was the beginning of David's training to be king. If he can take 600 of the outcasts of society and train them and lead them into battle, that would be quite an accomplishment. If you can do that, you can lead a nation as king. But along with leading people, and here is now the second response to leadership that David was to expect. First of all, by following David, they blamed him for their families being taken and all their goods taken. Now they come back. And it says in the text that when they came back to the 200 and David greeted them, that the wicked and the worthless men of those who went with David answered and said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except for every man's wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart." So what these 400 men were saying was, the 200 did not go to battle with us. Just give them their families back and send them on their way. In other words, out of here. They get none of the spoil. They get none of the booty of the battle because they didn't go. Verse 23. But David said, "My brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered into our hand the troop that came against us. For who will heed you in this matter? But as his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. They shall share equally." So it was from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel, even to this day. And not only that, verse 26, "Now when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, 'Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord.'" So not only did he replenish and reward those who stayed at the supplies, but you remember this, there were a couple of cities in Judah and cities in Caleb that were also attacked. He sent them their stuff too. That's quite a man. As a present. You can imagine what the wicked and scoundrels were saying now, you know. He's giving back everybody their goods and they didn't even go to battle. We did all the fighting and he's giving it away. Verse 27, to those who were in Bethel, to those who were in Ramoth of the south, those who were in Jatir, those who were in Aror, those who were in Siphmoth, those who were in Eshtemoah, those who were in Rakhal, those who were in the cities of Jeremelites, and those who were in the cities of the Kenites, those who were in Hormah, those who were in Korashan, those who were in Athach, and those who were in Hebron, and in all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to roam. He sent all of the spoil everywhere. You would think that David would maybe set himself up, you know, get himself ready for royalty, you know, take the spoil. Nobody would have known the difference. David returned everything. He kept nothing for himself except for a few animals that they gave him from the spoil of the Amalekites themselves. But of all the spoil that was taken out of these cities by the Amalekites as they went through, all of it was returned. And David and his men did all the fighting, but he still rewarded everyone equally. If you hold your place, please, and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Not only was it a statute and an ordinance from that day forward, but it is actually the principle of God in the church. Now, on Tuesday nights, we're in 1 Corinthians, and we happen to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 concerning spiritual gifts. The emphasis, and our reading for today, is going to begin at verse 12, but the emphasis in verses 1 through 11 is that there is one Spirit who has the abilities and capacities of various ministries, expressions of grace, and the various operations of energy that all comes from God. Now, the emphasis of the entire chapter is that there's various and many members in the body of Christ, but there's only one Spirit and one Lord. Now, notice at verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. So our physical body, as our physical body is, so it is in the body of Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. Everybody is a member of the body of Christ who has been baptized by God's Spirit. When God's Spirit comes into a person's life, that is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is what makes a person a member of the body of Christ. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, if a person does not have the Spirit of Christ, they don't belong to him. So the coming of the Spirit of Christ into a person's life is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because a cleansing takes place the moment that God's Spirit comes into a person's life. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, then where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the smelling be? But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Notice what this is saying. I have no need of you. Can the 400 men of David who fought the battle say to the 200, we have no need of you. You were not part of us. No, that's not true. They were. So were all the territories of Judah. It's kind of interesting that the Amalekites should attack and take of the spoil from the area of the people that took care of David all those years. And David would turn around and say, you don't understand. The people that got robbed are the people that took care of us for 10 years. You know? You can't say we don't need them. Those 200 back there that were too tired to come, What about all the battles that they've been waging with us all these years? Shouldn't they not be rewarded equally like us just because we fought this particular battle? Maybe they were back praying, you know? The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Notice these two verses. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker, they are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, of these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism, no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. So it doesn't make any difference if it's the weaker member in the body of Christ or he's the pastor or minister of the church. Every member of the body of Christ is treated equally. Everyone is bestowed honor equally. One is not slighted over the other. Verse 26 says, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. For if one member is honored, then all the members rejoice with it. You ever seen those, like the World Series? You know, they have the most valuable player in the World Series. Or some kind of like the Super Bowl, the most valuable player. The first thing that that player says is, I couldn't have done it without my team. And that's true. How can that player get the most valuable player award when they were 11 other guys or 8 other guys with them out in the field? They never would have made it if they didn't have the whole team there. The whole team actually got him there, see. So if one member receives honor, everybody rejoices because that's honor for everybody, see. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And then he goes on to talk about the order of the church, which we'll take in our study on Tuesday night. But you see, there's equal honors bestowed. If God saves a group of people in a meeting because of somebody's preaching, it's because of everybody. It's not because of the preacher or the teacher. It's because of all of those who have prayed and all of those who participated. Everybody who is there, God is using in that meeting. And so it's equal. Because it's one spirit working through all the body parts. It is not one man or one person. A person doesn't receive honor because God did it. But he did it through everybody. But we think just because the guy is standing up front talking, that it was God using him. Yes, God did use him, but he used everybody else too. We just don't realize it because it's spiritual. You see. Back to 1 Samuel. Chapter 31. That was a little parenthesis. That tells us about David. Remember back on the other ranch, the Philistines are marching against Israel. Remember that? And you remember chapter 28, Samuel said to Saul that he was going to die and his two sons. He says, tomorrow you and your two sons are going to die. This is like Saul's coming out to his death march against the Philistines. Now the Philistines, chapter 31, now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan. Remember, he was David's best friend. They killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's son. The battle came fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor-bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid, probably for the same respect that David did, because David would not touch the Lord's anointed. Saul was still king. And so even his own armor-bearer would not even kill him, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it himself and killed himself. Now, many people believe that Saul was afraid that he was going to be killed by the enemy. What he was really afraid of is that he would be attacked by the enemy and abused and tortured. That's why he wanted the armor-bearer to kill him. The armor bearer would not do it. So Saul fell on his own sword and was killed. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. He figured his king did it, that he had to do it and follow in the same honorable royal way as his king. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together on the same day, just like Samuel said. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So as soon as they saw Saul dead and everybody scattered, everybody ran out of the cities and fled. And so the Philistines came and took over all the cities. So it came to pass the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they wanted to go through the countryside and take everything off of the dead people, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and amongst the people. There's where they crossed the line. To proclaim in their temples and their idols that their gods had overcome, and they had Saul's head and his armor. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths. Ashtoreths means they're a female deity, a female god amongst the Philistines. And they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled at night and took the body of Saul. Now that's pretty impressive. They took a chance. They snuck through the night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons home from the wall of Beth-shan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted for 7 days. So they found that it was a shame, a dishonor and disgrace, what they had done. And so they went and they took the body of Saul, his head. They went and took his armor. They went and took the bodies of his three sons and brought it back for a proper burial. We'll find out in chapter 2 of 2 Samuel. It's all under the orders of David. And of course, the Philistines are going to pay for what they had done. That's quite a story, but it was to tell us two things. Number one, how God brought David to the throne. And if you follow the travels of David, you would see there was a long, hard road that God put him through. And it was a long, hard road for a reason, that David's heart would be prepared to be a servant of the Lord, the way God wanted him to serve. And secondly, it shows us the contrast between one who is obedient to the Lord. 1 Samuel 15 says that David was chosen because he was a man after God's own heart. And we see God taking care of him every step of the way. Every detail of his life, of him coming to the throne, was taken care of by God. And to one who was disobedient, the contrast was to Saul. Everything that Saul did after he disobeyed the Lord, everything that he did went wrong. He couldn't get God to answer him. He was defeated at every turn. The contrast between obedience and disobedience, and the study of a prepared life as God put him through the trials and circumstances of life to teach him to serve. Next week, we'll begin 2 Samuel. And 2 Samuel presents to us the life of David as king over Israel. It is quite a study. What a tremendous study we have in these matters here. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the blessing of Your Spirit and the promise of Your Word. And just teach us, Lord, that when when things seem to go wrong, we try to be obedient to you, and sometimes disaster even happens when we're obedient. Or trials hit when we're obedient to you, and our first response is a human, fleshly reaction to our circumstances. But Lord, teach us to have a heart like David. Prepare us a heart like David that seeks to be strengthened in you, to seek your counsel, and to find out what your word is on the matter, and to be obedient to your word, trusting that you're going to provide for us as we go, not before we go. We want that kind of heart. Yet, Lord, also make us realize that we also are going to go through the trials to prepare us to have that kind of heart that seeks you, that enjoys and is satisfied with you and your word. And that the trials of life, as James says, that we're to count them all joy, knowing that when we're surrounded by these trials, because the trying of our faith creates endurance to remain under, teaches us to trust you and to rely on you. As each time we trust you and watch you work, we gain confidence. Give us the same courage, the same strength as Joshua and as David did, as they look to you for their strength and for their courage to face life and to go on in obedience to you, trusting you with their whole life. We thank you for your word that just presents these blessed, precious lessons to us as a means of encouragement and comfort, that we keep going on with the Lord, knowing that you will be with us wherever we go. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.